2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives a series of commands to Timothy. Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, obviously in the first century context, as he ministers in the church in Ephesus. But nevertheless, what this says concerning Timothy is to be true of the church of all ages. There is a bit of a shift in terms of the focus. In verses 1 to 13, the emphasis seems to be on Timothy's ministry relative to external situations. In other words, Timothy is to endure hardship. Timothy is to be the faithful minister. As described in this passage, well, it seems to be indicated is that it's dealing with those outside. When we get to verses 14 to 26, the emphasis is primarily on how Timothy conducts himself in the church with reference to the presence of heresy. The whole idea in verses 14 to 26 is what Timothy is supposed to do in the midst of a church that is plagued with heresy. Some of that heresy is mentioned here specifically by way of Hymenaeus and Philetus. The whole section or the whole thrust seems to be on that issue. What happens in the church of God? How is the minister of God to function when heresy penetrates that church and the people of God are starting to give some sort of ear to those things? So that's what 14 to 26 take up. George Knight says this half of the chapter continues Paul's exhortations to Timothy, but now in the context of false teachers and false teaching, rather than in the context of the non-Christian world, as has been primarily the case up to this point. So a most important section of Scripture as well, when we consider the fact that heresy is prevalent, false doctrine, false teaching. It's unfortunate, but there are those who distort the truth. There are those, as Paul says in Galatians 1, who want to pervert the gospel of free and sovereign grace. They do this in a whole myriad of ways. Some deny the deity of Christ. Some deny the triunity of God. Some deny salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In this particular instance here in Ephesus, there were those, or there were some, who taught that the resurrection had already passed. And so whatever the flavor, these instructions or these commands will help steady the minister of Christ as he functions in a situation like this. So I'll just read verses 14 to 26, and then our focus tonight will be on verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. Well, again, let us seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father, we come now to the Scripture, and we pray for the Spirit to guide our thoughts. Lord, we pray for churches as a whole and for ministers of the gospel and those who aspire to gospel ministry, that they would take seriously the commands laid out in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That you would grant us each and every one grace to receive these things and to see the importance of the word of truth. God, over and over and over again in the Scriptures, we are told how necessary the Bible is. Help us not to forsake it in our daily lives. Help us not to forsake it when it comes to the Lord's Day gatherings, but help us to buy the truth and to sell it not. Help us to see the value of the Word of God is far more excellent than many rubies or gold pieces or silver. Grant us grace to receive with glad hearts these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, the broader context in verses 14 to 26 is Timothy's duty in regard to false teachings. Specifically, what we have is in verses 14 and 15, the emphasis is upon Timothy reminding the people of God concerning the things that they are to be reminded of. Then Paul highlights the emphasis upon Timothy himself in verse 15 on how he is to pursue diligence in the Christian ministry. In verses 16 to 18, there is a specific duty to reject heresy and an example of the heresy. We might call this today hyperpreterism, or the idea that the resurrection has already occurred. You might wonder, how in the world could somebody have ever thought that? Well, it was also heresy that had taken hold at the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, Paul's whole treatment there is with regard to those who deny the reality of a resurrection. So this whole idea of resurrection in Corinth was denied by some, and here in Ephesus was already realized by others. And then interestingly enough, in verses 19 to 21, this is an encouragement that the heresy will not ultimately overtake the church. Very often when we hear of heresy and we see its prevalence, we get fearful. We ought to be cautious, we ought to be on the guard, we ought to be on the lookout, but we ought never to forget Matthew 16. Christ has promised to build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So even in the midst of a Hymenaeus and a Philetus, even in the midst of a defection from the truth of the resurrection, Paul is able to tell Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the presence of heresy in the church does not shake God. It does not throw God off of His throne. It does not cause God to have to enact a plan B or some sort of a response on how to treat it or deal with it. And then in verses 22 to 26, there are specific exhortations for Timothy as the Lord's servant. So that's a more detailed overview of the section. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Notice first Timothy's responsibility to remind others. Timothy's responsibility to remind others. Paul tells Timothy very clearly in verse 14, remind them of these things. Now it's interesting, the verb is a present tense. This means it is a continual activity. There ought not to be a time where Timothy is not doing this. In other words, Timothy's goal or Timothy's function or Timothy's focus or purpose is not simply to entertain. It's not at all to entertain. It's not just to be a nice guy, but rather he is to remind the people of God of the truth of God. Repetition is absolutely crucial in the Christian faith. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, repetition is a reality because at times the people of God don't always get it on the first go around. And even if we do get it on the first go around, we need reminding. 2 Peter 3:1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So Timothy is to remind them. And if we ask the question, who are them, or rather, who are they, it's a little bit difficult to nail down with precision. Notice that the word is supply. It's contained in the verb, so it's supplied here in the translation. Remind them of these things. Now, the two views is that it's the church as a whole. And certainly Timothy would need to remind the church as a whole of these things. But in the context, it could be the faithful men that have been identified by the church according to verse 2. And if that's the case, then the passage is structurally brilliant. Because in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's telling Timothy what he must do as a minister of the gospel. And then in 3 through 13, he amplifies that, expounds that, and applies it to Timothy in his pursuit of being strong. And then in verse 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then verses 14 to 26 amplify that. So when we get to verse 14, and Paul says, "Remind them of these things," it could be the case that these are other elders. It could be the case that these are other leaders. And the reason why we might see that is because he says, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You see, the men that Timothy is to remind are the men that are to be charged before the Lord not to engage in a war of words, because that will ruin the hearers. It will ruin the ones who hear the men that are battling with words instead of proclaiming the truth of the Holy Gospel. Either way, the emphasis is obviously clear. Timothy was to be a man who reminded both the church and he reminded church leaders concerning these things. And if we ask the question, what are these things? I think the context accurately or adequately supplies the answer. It is gospel truth. It is the reality of what we find in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, or 11 to 13. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. There is gospel truth in chapter 2 at verse 8, when he is told to remember Jesus, the son, or the seed rather, of David, the one who was raised on the third day. In other words, Timothy, your job is to remind, again, present tense. This is to be a continual exercise. This is to mark your ministry. This is what identifies you as a man of God, is that you remind them of these things. You preach the truth. You teach the truth. You set forth the gospel. You proclaim the glory of Christ. You never tire. You never shrink back. You never stop. You faithfully plod on in this particular thing so that the people of God will be benefited, will be helped, and will be kept from ruin. Because that's what's in view as we consider the end of the verse. Notice specifically, or actually, let me just quote Calvin on these things. He says it means that the summary of the gospel which he gave and the exhortations which he added to it are of so great importance that a good minister ought never to be weary of exhibiting them. The good minister never gets tired of preaching the good truth. The good minister doesn't ever say, "Well, we've done that already. Now we're going to juggle before the people of God. We spent a lot of time in this particular pursuit of truth. Now I'm going to bring in some ponies and we're going to have some real fun." That is never an option for the man of God. He's not to rappel in. He's not to juggle daggers. He's not to engage in the sort of foolishness that goes on. Rather, he is to faithfully exhibit the truth of the gospel. Calvin goes on, "For they are things that deserve to be continually handled and that cannot be too frequently repeated." Beautiful. They cannot be too frequently repeated. It is the word of truth. I was struck by this the other night. We were reading a prayer letter from Pastor Cole in California. Pastor Cole found out he's got cancer. Pastor Cole has had treatment for that cancer. It's brain cancer, I seem to recollect. And he's got like 6 or 7 years left. He said, "You know, interestingly enough, as I got my diagnosis and I started treatment, I was in the epistle of 1 Peter. And what a comfort. What a benefit. What a balm to my soul." Peter, of course, is writing to suffering saints. You see, the people of God throughout the ages of the church have always gained strength, comfort, and encouragement from the Scriptures. You see, this is God's means. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan to reveal the glory of God and the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ to the elect. God gives us that word to feed our souls. God gives us that word to be encouraged. God gives us that word to be strengthened. God gives us that word to be refreshed. So that if, say, we do sin, if, say, we do engage in things that are not righteous, We go back to the Psalter. We rehearse Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. We rejoice with the psalmist who said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." We feed our souls on the truth of God. We turn to Psalm 25, 11. "Pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is great." What do you do when you've sinned greatly against the Lord God Almighty? You confess it to the Lord God Almighty, and you plead the merits, the mercies, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life, in many respects, is simply not rocket science. You are to pick up the Bible, you are to read it. You are to find churches where the Bible is expounded and explained and applied. You are to find a church where the Scriptures are the centerpiece and where they are taken seriously. And when you find that, you are to grow, you are to endure, you are to persevere. Timothy was to remind them of these things. And notice the specific manner, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. The charge is a solemn one under God. Now consider this for a moment. If it is the leaders of 2 Timothy 2:2, which one of the difficulties with that view is that the leaders had not yet been identified. I mean, Paul's telling Timothy to do this. The supposition is that they're not there yet. The idea that they are telling those or there are those who are hearing them seems to tilt the argument in its favor in my book. But nevertheless, consider this. They are charged before the Lord. What does that bespeak? It bespeaks accountability and responsibility. And let's just broaden it a little bit. If it's not just the church leaders, but remind them, the church as a whole, of these things. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. You see, God doesn't want you to do that. God doesn't want you to study heresy. God doesn't want you to dip your toes into a heretical pond. God does not want you to get near it. God calls you to study the truth. The best inoculation against heresy and against false teaching is to so know the truth. The best way to spot the counterfeit bill is to so know the true bill. The best means by which you can protect yourself is to study the things that Timothy reminds you concerning. He says, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. The idea here is that there are words that are really useless. The confession, the second London confession, what did they say? "We have no desire to clog religion with words." We have no desire to multiply words in a way that would clog religion. We just want to emphasize the vitals of the Christian faith. This is what's so beautiful about a confession of faith. It's precise, it is clear, and it is concise. It just gives you the confession of the church throughout the ages. But the idea specifically is that there are things that do not matter. There are things that detract from the truth of God. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. Calvin says, "When any person comes to the sermon," this is from his sermon on this passage, "when any person comes to the sermon, let it not be to hear something that tickles the ears or that gives pleasure." I wonder if he wants you to just grimace the whole time. This is miserable. The more miserable, the better. I don't think that's what he means. Don't seek out those things that tickle your ears or that give you pleasure. If you want pleasure, don't find a gospel preaching truth, a gospel preaching church, rather. He says, that should be your pleasure. It should be the joy of the Christian to receive the truth of God. Do you understand what he's saying? "Let it not be to hear something that tickles the ears or that gives pleasure, but let it be to make progress in the fear of God." That's a good way to start your Lord's Day. "Lord God, send the Spirit. So bless the preaching of the Word that I make progress in the fear of God, that I grow, that I move forward, that I advance, that I don't stagnate, but rather that I thrive and flourish under the gospel ministry." He says, let it be to make progress in the fear of God and in humility, and to excite to prayer, and to confirm him in patience, If we have heard an exhortation today, and if tomorrow it is repeated to us, let us not think that this is superfluous. Let us not be annoyed at it. For every person who carefully examines this subject will find it to be highly necessary for him to be reminded of the lesson which he had learned, that he may practice it well. If, therefore, God refreshes our memory with it, he has conferred on us a great favor. So charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, and note the end, to the ruin of the hearers. You see, there are some things within evangelicalism and the Reformed community that we'll differ on. There are disagreements. There are legitimate intramural debates. There are those who believe X. There are those who believe Y. There are those who believe Z. And if they are on non-crucial or non-essential matters, that is perfectly acceptable. But there is a form of preaching and a form of teaching that actually brings ruin to the hearers, that actually brings damnation to the soul. And when we understand this idea of the ruin of the hearers, it's not that they won't have their full potential in this life. The ruin in view isn't that they'll have a bad week. The ruin in view is an eternal casting away from the presence of God and the Lamb who sits upon the throne. The church is tasked with preaching the truth, administering the sacraments, and exercising discipline. In the pressing of that first one, in the proclamation of the truth, it is to be accurate. It is to be truth. It is to be that which helps the soul and not brings ruin to the soul. Gill says, with reference to this idea of ruining the soul, the confusing of their minds. Now, I imagine there's going to be confusing things in any sermon. I imagine that. Believe me, I know that. But for the most part, the message should be clear. For the most part, the people of God ought to be instructed. At least at some point, they ought to be pointed to the cross. Some point along the way, they need to be reminded of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. It ought never to be the case that a Unitarian or a Jew or a other type of religion can come to a Christian church and not be provoked to an uncomfortable state. It ought not to be the case that someone who believes in a monotheism can come and be comfortable in a Christian monotheistic setting. In other words, we need to press the truth claims of God Most High in the gospel, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their work of salvation for sinners. Confusion is something that is a byproduct of heresy and error. He says the confusing of their minds, misleading their judgments, and overthrowing their faith. And therefore were not only unprofitable, but hurtful and pernicious, and by all means to be avoided. Calvin commenting on the fact that there's this solemn charge before the Lord. Again, consider that. You're being solemnly charged before the Lord not to waste your time on error, not to waste your time on heresy, not to waste your time to strive about words to no profit. But you are rather charged to pursue those things which are most important. And that charge comes under the auspices of our sovereign God. Calvin says, solemn charging before the Lord is intended to strike terror. And from this severity, we learn how dangerous to the church is that knowledge which leads to debates, that is, which disregards piety and tends to ostentation. Now, Paul is not condemning the pursuit of theological truth. Paul is not necessarily condemning debate. Paul is not condemning the Westminster Assembly. Paul is not condemning the ARCA General Assembly that's coming up in April. There's going to be some rather spirited debate that takes place in that venue. That is a pursuit of cardinal truth. If we do not have a proper doctrine of God, if we do not have an understanding of who God is in His essence, in His being, as He reveals Himself in Holy Scripture, that is most crucial. We are not going to engage in a spirited debate on whether we have the Blue Trinity hymnal or whether we have the Red Trinity hymnal. That is simply unimportant. So Paul is not condemning the pursuit of the truth. He is not condemning synods. He is not condemning general assemblies. He is not condemning some healthy discussion among the brethren That's not what's in view. But it is chasing down the shadows of a Hymenaeus and a Philetus who are saying that the resurrection is already past. Do not strive about that kind of useless dogma. Do not waste your time. When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you ought to have the mindset that you're not going to reinvestigate whether or not Jesus is God. That is a settled, fixed conviction. When the Jehovah's Witness comes and says, let's talk about the Trinity. I hope you don't stop everything you're doing in your life and restudy the doctrine. That is a settled, fixed conviction. Brethren, we need to operate from that vantage point. We ought not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. We ought not to waste our time. The days are evil. The time is short. Let's get about the presentation of the gospel of the free and sovereign grace of our ever-blessed God. This is what Paul is exhorting Timothy. Not, do not debate. Not, do not talk. Not, do not pursue theological rigor, but rather don't waste your time with men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't waste your time with deniers of the Trinity. Don't waste your time. Now again, James White debates deniers of the Trinity. There's a calling. There's a place for that. Absolutely. For the most of us, we'd have to quit our jobs and just read James White's books and do that sort of a thing. Don't waste time. Now notice, secondly, so here's what Timothy is to do externally. He is to remind others. He is to remind them of these things. But notice what Timothy is supposed to do in terms of his own calling, in terms of his own life, in terms of his own ministry. In many respects, we saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. Timothy is to remind by charging, but he also must look after himself. He must see that he is not an island unto himself. He must see that he functions under God. He must see that he is responsible to that same word of God that all the people he is reminding are under. Remember Lloyd-Jones saying in his Preaching and Preachers, something to the effect, do not, as a minister, study your Bible for sermons. Now some people object to this whole idea, and of course in the study of the Bible, in devotions, you're going to get sermons, and there is some overlap. Lloyd-Jones' point was you need to study the Bible for food. You need to feed your own soul. You need to grow. You need to learn. You need to thrive. You need to be under that Word. I heard Sinclair Ferguson recently. It was about a 20-minute, or maybe it wasn't the Sinclair Ferguson thing. I tend to think that it was. Somebody asked him, I think, unless I'm totally wrong, maybe Hans can correct me, but somebody asked him about lessons that he had learned over 40 years of ministry. If you've not heard Sinclair Ferguson, sermonaudio.com, you're in for a treat. Very faithful man of God, excellent preacher. One of the things that he had mentioned, I think it was him, please, again, forgive me. Somebody recently in my hearing said this, that the man of God is as much under the Word of God that he preaches as are the people that he preaches to. In other words, the man of God just doesn't come and facilitate this whole experience. The man of God is under the self-same Word that he is preaching while he is preaching it. It is as much an act of worship. It is as much an act of reception. It is as much as it is for those who are sitting under it. The man of God faithfully preaching the Word is as under that Word as are everybody else. And this is Paul's point with reference to Timothy in verse 15. Timothy, if you're going to remind them of these things, if you're going to combat heresy in the context of the local church, if you're going to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, you cannot do this in your own strength. Timothy, you need to be a man of God that is defined in this way. First, he is to be diligent in his Christian ministry. Notice what the apostle says. Be diligent to present yourself. Be diligent. Not be lazy. Not be hesitant. Not be a slug. Not be a sluggard. But rather, be diligent. The King James gives a good gloss. Study to show thyself approved. The verb means to give diligence. It contains the notion of a persistent zeal. What's the point? In order to continually remind people of these things, Timothy, you need to be a diligent man. You need to be persistently zealous. You need to make sure that there is no room for the devil to get in there and upset your walk before the Lord and make his way into the life and context of the church. Timothy, be diligent in these things. The Christian ministry is not fulfilled by lazy men. Rather, like the farmer of verse 6. Paul, I think, is bringing some of those ideas back to bear upon Timothy. Remember, the farmer, the hard-working farmer, must be first to partake of the crops. He is a diligent man. The soldier is a devoted man. The athlete is a disciplined man. Should the gospel minister be anything less? Is their calling and is their tasking and is their particular responsibility any less? What we need are men that are diligent in the Christian ministry, because they need to be able to set forth gospel truth and they need to be able to refute those who contradict. Notice, secondly, what Paul says, the pursuit of God's approval in the Christian ministry. This is absolutely crucial and imperative. This is absolutely necessary. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That's it. Not approved to men. Not the most popular. Not the most celebrated. Not the most recognized. Not with, you know, people wearing T-shirts of your face on their shirt. Unless you're from the 17th or 18th century. Then they can wear shirts. But a modern living preacher shouldn't have his big mug on somebody's shirt. You are striving, Timothy, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. You see, you cannot kowtow to men. You cannot be subject to men. You don't disregard men. You don't treat men like dogs. You don't forget about men. But rather, you do not seek your approval from men. You seek your approval from God Most High. The chief design behind this imperative is the idea that on that great day, when the man of God stands before his God, the Lord God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't give the people what they want. You preached to the people what they needed." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is a class of men who will let themselves be heaped up, who will let themselves be those facilitators who live to tickle the ears of others. The apostle says to Timothy, "Be diligent, study to show thyself approved unto God." Calvin said, "Indeed, there is nothing that tends more to check a foolish eagerness for display than to reflect that we have to deal with God." That's what it's about. Pray for Pastor Cam, pray for Pastor Butler, that this will describe us. Be diligent not to court the favor of men. Again, we ought not to repel men. We ought not to, you know, breathe mean things on you and offend you with our bodily odors and just be those horrible brutes that need to stay away from me. But it ought not to be about, "I'm going to tailor the message so that they'll really like me. I'm not going to say this because that might offend this one. I'm going to pare off this rough edge," because you see, people don't like rough edges today. "I am going to change it up just enough to hopefully keep myself out of hell, but not to upset the apple cart." In our modern environment, it's going to be the case that if we preach against homosexuality, people are going to be offended. We're going to offend the lesbian, gay, and bisexual and transgender people. Well, brethren, if the cross of Christ offends them, praise God. That's what they need. And if we need to be offended by that reality, then so be it. The man of God who bows down to cultural norms and pressures, the man of God who sees more fear about saying something before the people of God, that man does not belong in the pulpit. What God calls men of God to is to faithfully preach His Word. Are we supposed to think that faithfully preaching His Word is always going to meet with receptivity on the part of sinners? Is it always going to be the case that everything we hear is going to be like, "Wow, that's great"? No, there's things that upset us. There's things that hurt. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The man does not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. It is the approval of God that the faithful man of God pursues. And then thirdly, notice what he says. You need to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Paul oftentimes speaks of the Christian ministry as a work, as a labor, as something to toil in. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 is a very well-known passage. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." The idea here specifically involved is the maintenance of a clear conscience as a workman before God. I suspect that if you worked in a bank and you were lining your pocket with the bank's money in an unauthorized way, as you walked past the bank manager, your heart would probably go like this. Unless you're just a calloused, terrible criminal. Right? For the most of us, if we were engaged in some sort of treachery against our boss, it would affect us. Or you know that your boss is paying you to work 8, 9, 10 hours a day, you're not going to sit around and twiddle your thumbs without a degree of guilt. You say, the man's paying me. I got to get to it. The same is true here. If a man is not doing his job, if a man is not seeking approval from his God, if a man is not being diligent to present himself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, probably he's living in perpetual guilt. Probably his conscience is bloodied and defiled. Probably the reality is that he fears going to prayer rather than seeking the Lord in prayer because he knows that things are not right. And then notice finally, with reference to the means of compliance here, how is Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved to God? How is Timothy going to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed? It's explained at the end of verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the means by which Timothy is diligent to show himself approved unto God. This is the means by which Timothy is an unashamed workman. Why? Because he handles accurately the word of truth. What's the emphasis of the underlying thought here? This is the primary calling of the gospel minister. You cannot read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and come out on the other side and think that the job of the minister is first and foremost the CEO. Or to think he's just a ringleader. Or just think that he's the spirit, what do they call those things in the high school to rally up the troops, a spirit rally or whatever they call those things. I'm trying to think of, what was pep rally? The pep rally leader, right? That is not the task of the minister. His job is not simply to bring you vision. His job isn't simply to bring you comfort. His job isn't simply to come and make everything feel good. His job is to preach the gospel, to set forth the whole counsel of God, the means by which Timothy is going to be diligent to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, is because he's rightly dividing the word of truth. That is his calling. That is his emphasis. That is what it's about. The word used is an interesting one, this idea of rightly dividing. It comes from two Greek words, and it means literally straight cut. Straight cut. So we have rightly dividing here in the New King James and in the King James. It was used as a metaphor with the idea of plowing a straight furrow, or of a road foreman making his road straight, or a mason squaring and cutting a stone to fit its proper place, or the cutting of a sacrifice or household food. So the emphasis in the past has been upon the idea of cut. Most of the modern consensus is that the emphasis is upon the straight. The straight. Listen to Gill or Calvin. Gill sounds the same in his commentary. I wonder if Gill co-opted Calvin's thoughts here. In terms of the older idea of dividing it up, he says, "But Paul," this is Calvin, "assigns to teachers the duty of dividing or cutting, as if a father, in giving food to his children, were dividing the bread by cutting it into small pieces." Now, probably there's a conglomeration of thought carried by this particular word. The emphasis, I think, is captured well in the ESV, rightly handling the word of truth. Or in the NASB, handling accurately the word of truth. If that's what is the connotation in our rightly dividing the word of truth, then by all means, we keep that and adopt that and hold on to that. The idea here is straight. The idea here is accuracy. The idea here is faithfulness. And so Timothy will be a diligent man, approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Not because he's a great guy. Not because he's a popular guy. Not because he's a nice guy. Not because he's gregarious. But because he handles accurately the word of truth. That is the measure of a gospel minister. Of course, their life needs to be consistent. There needs to be a conduct that is worthy of the gospel. We are to emphasize life and the ministry of the word. But so often, brethren, we judge men based on their kindness. There's a lot of kind people out there. They don't belong behind pulpits necessarily. We need men that rightly divide the word of truth, that rightly handle the word of truth, that handle it accurately. Gill says, concerning this statement, it requires great care that a man take heed to himself and to his doctrine, and great industry and application and much reading, meditation, and prayer. You see, that is the means, or those are means, by which a man will rightly divide the word of truth. So, brethren, pray for us. Pray for Pastor Porter, pray for myself, that we would be 2 Timothy 2:14 and 15 men. That we would remind you of gospel truth. That we would set before you the whole counsel of God. That we would expound accurately the word of truth. That we would give you 16 ounces to the pound biblical truth. As well, pray that we would be diligent men, not lazy men, not sluggardly men, not slothful men, but men who are diligent, that present themselves approved to God. The best thing that you can have in gospel ministers are men who seek the favor of God over your favor. Men who seek the smile of God over your approval. Because that ultimately is what will benefit you the most, is when the man of God is courting the favor of God upon his ministry. As well, pray that we will be workers who do not need to be ashamed. Men who can stand, and men who with a clear conscience can stand before God on that day and say, by your grace, we have carried out the task, the charge that you have given to us. It is a huge responsibility, and I certainly hope that the people of God in this church pray for us. Over and over in Paul's letters, that's what he says. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. I think I shared with you before when C.H. Spurgeon was asked about the secret to his success in gospel ministry. My people, pray for me. My people, pray for me. I hope that's the testimony of the flock here. And I have no reason to suspect that it isn't. I hear people say, we pray for you, and I value that, and I prize that, and I thank you for that. And I'm certain that Pastor Cam does as well. And as well, pray that we will be men who rightly divide the word of truth. Handle it accurately, because that is most needful for you. You don't need our stories. You don't need our experiences. You don't need any mystical encounters. You need the word of God laid out. I do like the image that Calvin invokes. I like the image that Calvin brings to bear. He says, Paul assigns to teachers the duty of dividing or cutting as if a father in giving food to his children were dividing the bread by cutting it into small pieces. Accurately handling it and putting it out there so that people can understand. That is the goal. That is the emphasis. That is the best thing. When a person says, I understand the Bible, that ought to be the goal of our instruction. We need to realize as well, secondly, the damning danger of heresy. The damning danger of heresy. I don't think we ponder this reality as we ought. Do you realize that in churches out there, there is damning heresy being taught? When you're being told that it's your faith plus works that'll get you into heaven, that is the lie of the whore herself. That is the lie of Rome. And there are Protestants that are imitating that. There are Protestants that are teaching that you will be found before God based on your covenantal faithfulness. No, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, or it's not at all. If it isn't all of Christ, it is none of Christ. There is an exclusivity. And when Protestant theologians and Protestant preachers start to include works along with faith as that which endears us to God, there are big problems in Zion. We need to sound the alarm. We need to speak out and cry out against such things. And we need to value and prize the sort of thing that we heard expounded this morning from Pastor Cam in our Confession of Faith study. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. Good old-fashioned, garden variety, vanilla-flavored Protestant theology. That's what you need. You do not need innovation. You do not need creativity. You need faithful exposition of God's holy truth and the doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is damnation in false teaching, and we need to get that. Thirdly, we need to pray for men who aspire to gospel ministry. I hope you pray for Mike Kirkpatrick. I hope you pray for Steele. I hope you pray for those brothers that have aspiration for Christian ministry. You could pray for the men in IRBS. We believe, by the grace of God, that that confession are the things most surely believed among us. We do not believe it to be an infallible document. We do not believe it to be a God-breathed document, but we believe those 32 chapters are articles of faith that are very consistent, very thoroughly biblical, and very much that which God blesses in terms of the propagation of His truth. If we have a class of men that are being trained in that theology with the hopes that they'll go out and be in churches or in the mission field, we ought to pray for those men. We ought to pray for Dr. Jim Renahan as he tutors those men and as they find their place under his counsel and mentorship. We ought to pray for our brother, and we ought to pray for the advancement of Reformed Baptist causes in the world. Not because we're great, not because we're awesome, but because this is the faithful exposition of God's holy gospel. Well, brethren, there's enough in this passage to keep us praying until Jesus returns. So may I end with this one more. Brethren, pray for us. Pray that we would be 214, 215 men, and that other men who are being trained for gospel ministry would be like that. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we thank You for the fact that You have made it so clear in Scripture what's important in Your church. It's not experience, it's not story, it's not emotion, it's certainly not entertainment. All these wretched things that have been substituted in the place of the faithful exposition of God's Word. We pray, Father, that You would bless us and help us to make the main things in this place. May we not strive over useless words that have no profit, but rather lead to the ruin of the hearers. Cause us all, Father, to value and to treasure the truth of Holy Scripture. Go with us now. Watch over each and every one in this local church. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.